Sometimes you'll have a morning where, you know, you have a week where the Lord's talking to you all the time, and this was one of those weeks. And so my head is too full. So what I'm praying for, I'm going to pray right now, is that my mind will be ordered and that you all will at least hear in paragraph form, okay? Because this is too big. Let's pray one more time. Oh, God, we're so full of thanksgiving this morning that you love us and you have provided a way for us to be your family, your children, your sisters and your daughters. And Lord, we pray that you would now anoint our ears and our mouths and our hearts to hear this, Lord. This is such a big thing, and yet it's in great big pictures in the Old Testament. I pray, Lord, that there would not be misunderstanding but understanding here. Lord, I heard this morning that knowledge is when we know how to take something apart, but wisdom is when we know how to put something together. And so we pray right now, Lord, according to James, that you would give us wisdom. And we will trust you for it, Lord, that you will put these things together for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in Exodus 11. I'm going to back up a little bit into 10. Remember that we covered the locusts and the darkness last week. And Pharaoh was so angry that he is asking Moses to leave forever. And so this is an ongoing conversation that we're entering into in 11. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses. I'm in verse 24 of chapter 10. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind." But Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord, our God. Our livestock, too, must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God, and until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." Now he reiterates, he does not follow through on agreeing with Pharaoh's curse, which is that when you see me again, you will die. But he says, "It's right you've spoken, you will not see me again face to face." And then he goes on, but he has not left the room yet. Now the Lord had said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold." The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So this is some backdrop that is interjected in the story, okay? That they had been prepared, they were to have asked the people that they worked for gifts. "So Moses said," and he's still before the Pharaoh, "So Moses said, 'This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. So he has the last word that the Lord has given him to say. And here is this picture. At midnight, in the middle of, you know, and people used to go to sleep shortly after sundown. They didn't keep the candle burning all night, and they arose, you know, before sunlight. So midnight is when they're hard asleep, okay, when you're not suspecting, you know, when you get in that really deep sleep. And the angel would come and slay all the firstborn. Now, you would think after all the plagues that Pharaoh has seen that at this point he would ask for mercy, wouldn't you? Because every single thing that Moses has said has come to pass. And this is fearsome. And then he even says, it will only happen in the Egyptian camp, not in the Israel camp. Not a child of the Israelites will die. And he puts it this way, not a dog will bark at a person or an animal. You know how dogs act if somebody dies? They just wail. They know when spirits have departed. I don't know, understand all that, but dogs have some special info we don't understand. I could tell you a great story about that, but I won't. There's too much to say. I almost went there, Lord. Okay. So they are going to be spared. And he leaves in hot anger. And why is he so angry, do you think? Do you think Moses delights in this, giving this plague, an announcement of this? No. This sounds like a curse, doesn't it? Even though Pharaoh is the one who has just done the cursing, this is just really an announcement of what the Lord is going to do. A sign of a true prophet all through the Old Testament history was to say the bad news as well as the good. And a bad prophet was one who only wanted to tell the good news. And later it says they'll prophesy so much at the end of time, they'll be ashamed to ever say they had a prophet in the family because people will keep naysaying that bad times are coming. And so we need to be true to the words God gives us for people around us, good news or bad news. It's easy to tell the good news. It's hard to tell the bad news. And it's very unpopular today to talk about hell, to talk about consequences if you don't believe. We don't like that part of the gospel message. But y'all, it's the other part. And we can't leave that out, okay? There is believing to life, and there is remaining in unbelief, which is to remain in death. And that's the other part of the gospel. Then the Lord, verse 9, said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Now, our homework forbids me to go into the actual taking of the firstborn, but we're going to talk about it because there's so much in Passover next week to go into that I want us to focus today on this death of the firstborn, because the entire feast of Passover that's going to be given, that has been practiced every springtime since, is a picture of Egypt's deliverance at the expense of the firstborn of Egypt. Now, let's turn back for a minute to Genesis. I'm going to tell you some firstborn stories just for a minute, and then we're going to focus on the story of Joseph for just a second. Who were the first brothers in the Bible? Cain and Abel. We don't really know exactly who was first there, but we know that Abel brought the first fruits of what he had, and Cain was bringing good stuff, but not something to redeem his life. We see a picture of redemption because the death of something redeemed, stood in Abel's place before he came before God so that he could see God and come before God. Whereas Cain took something that was second best. It was not something that was of equal value to himself. You see what I'm saying? Even in a symbolic way. Later we see some other brothers who come about. Who are they? Other twins. Jacob and Esau. I'm so excited about this part of this. Okay. I hope I can get this straight, y'all. Okay. Several years ago, I was on a conference in Illinois, and I was sitting with a Jewish man, a psychiatrist, who's a part of this prayer team that I was on, and he was a believer in Jesus as Messiah. And I said to him, when do you think the Lord is returning? Do you have any idea when the Lord might return? He said, oh, now, you know, and he was a scholar. He said, I'm not sure about the immediate expectancy. He went through all these different explanations way over my little head. Okay, I mean, he had, you know, long things and Hebrew words, and I was just kind of nodding like this. And then he got to this part, and he said, you know, but he came back to me and said, but you know, I recently read this in the writing of an ancient rabbi who was very famous. In fact, he said, I'm descended from him. And he said, he made this comment about the coming of Messiah. He said, Messiah will not come until Esau's tears are dried. He said, what do you think that means? And I said, sounds to me like maybe when the Jews have forgiven Christians for having taken their Messiah? Could it be that? Or could it be that we were the overlooked in the sense that Israel came out of the second son? You see, there's this kind of thing in the planning of Messiah that God has planned in the Old Testament around firstborn and who the firstborn is, because all the double blessing of inheritance went to the firstborn. And later we'll see many teachings on how the firstborn was set apart for God. So when we see this story of Esau and Jacob, and later it's reiterated in the New Testament, they had not done anything good or bad when God had decided Esau hated Jacob I loved. And he didn't really hate Esau, but in comparison of how he was going to treat Jacob, it would look like that. But we know later in the story that Esau is well provided for. He has just lots more acreage than Jacob ever had. Jacob has this little bit. Esau has a huge bit, okay? And he reconciles the brothers later. But he takes, here's the story. He sets his seal on Jacob. He tells the parents this. But Isaac all along is planning to bless Esau. He's not changed his plan. Now somewhere in young adulthood, maybe teenage years, we know that Esau was a hunter and he was out hunting. And Jacob kind of hung around. He was not hairy. He was not big on hunting. And he was a cook, apparently. And he had cooked some pottage, whatever that is, stew or oatmeal, I don't know. And, well, I guess it wasn't porridge, probably stew. And his brother came in hungry and said, that smells good. Can I have some? And he said, if you'll sell me your birthright, I will let you have some. It was not a nice, I mean, Jacob is not taken with a blessing because he's a good guy. Okay, he's a pretty typical teenager at this point from my reading of the story. This is a lot like brothers. Okay, it's not, you know, worse than our sons, okay? I mean, they might be teasing with it, but that's exactly how they act. And so he sells it. And later it says he weeps over this. He's sad because he has taken something that was so meaningful, and he legitimately sold it for a bowl of soup. Well, the time goes forward, and it's in Isaac. Now, Isaac is really a long time from dying because he's still alive when Jacob returns later. But we know that he thinks he's dying. He's old. He's very old. And he says it's time to bless the boys. Now, he gets Esau and says, go out there and cook me this wonderful lamb and come in and I'm going to bless you. And so Esau's excited. He goes out and does just that. And the mama, which is it, Rebecca? I'm mixed up here. Yes, Rebecca, says, I am going to put you in his place. And so she dresses him with a hairy cloth and sends him in Esau's place. So he smells like the field, okay? He smells like he's been wearing skins a long time and running in them. That's what he smells like, okay? And so he's been coming in there, and the father says, oh, it's the smell of the field about you. This is my son. And he blesses by faith, Hebrews tells us, the book of Hebrews, that by faith Isaac blesses Jacob as if he were Esau. Now, you know, that just isn't the kind of story I would write. I would have it, if I had the, you know, I would have it sort of cleared up there, like he chastised the parents and said, no, remember, I told you it would be the second son, but it's okay, Esau, I'm going to take care of you. You see what I'm saying? He's not. He uses the human, the way we live life, and the sovereign Lord moves in that, and his purposes are done. This is really important. So the blessing goes to Jacob, and it is, you can't take it back. When Esau comes in, he's just beside himself to realize his blessing has been given away. And Jacob, in fear for his life, flees. He goes to another land. He marries. He lives there a long time. He's 14 years before he has a second wife. He works 7 years. He works 7 years again. He's got 12 sons by the time he comes back. But this is the interesting thing about Joseph, and we're going to move up to these brothers in a minute, about firstborn. The firstborn later we learn in Exodus, and y'all, I have lots of scripture about this to give to you, and I hope to give it to you in a minute, but this is so much, I'm just going to tell you the story right now, okay? When it gets to Joseph, the prescription for the firstborn later in the Old Testament is that the firstborn was the firstborn of the womb of a woman. It wasn't the man's first son. It was the woman's. Okay? Isn't that interesting? And so when we get to Joseph, he is the firstborn of his mother, Rachel. Okay? And the firstborn of Leah is a wonderful guy. In fact, he tries to prevent the kidnapping. He is sorry for the kidnapping of Joseph, you see later in the story. Judah, who is the line that Jesus comes through, is the fourth son of Leah. He is a younger son. He is not a firstborn. Judah is not, okay? But Joseph is a firstborn, and he is what we would call in studying in the scriptures, just like we have with Moses, a type of Christ or a type of Messiah. He gives the picture of the story that will be later lived out in reality when Jesus comes in the flesh. Moses does that as a deliverer, called out of Egypt, set apart, called back to his people. He was rejected and then called back. We'll see the same thing with Joseph. And Joseph is given these dreams as a young boy. He's the favorite of his daddy. He's unfairly set up to these other boys who have a variety of mothers, the other brothers. And he is set aside, but he tells the truth, and the truth is a hard thing. The truth is that someday they're going to come bow down before him. And it gets him in big trouble. And they hate him. They really hate him. And they want to kill him, and they decide they hold him in this well, and when a caravan comes, they sell him off, and he goes into Egypt. And you know the story. He just has a terrible time in Egypt. And finally, he's remembered in prison, and God gives him a special anointing and revelation to tell dreams, even though he could not tell his own earlier, okay? He can now tell dreams, and he tells Pharaoh about a dream of famine that is coming. And Pharaoh, so delighted, makes him the head of all of Egypt, second to him. And he plans to save not just Egypt, but Israel. And later, Joseph says this in the story, you meant this for evil, but God always intended it for good, that he might save us and save a remnant on the earth. And so he puts his heart into it. He does not resist anymore the call that is on his life. Now, here's what I got this morning. We have to turn to that story. So let's go into the story of Joseph for just a minute. It's at the end of Genesis. And it's the story of when the brothers finally come. Let me give you a little more of an overview as we go into Joseph. Jesus in Corinthians is called the firstborn, the first fruits from the dead. Now, first fruits and firstborn are kind of celebrated together. They're close. First fruits is about 50 days after this Passover feast, which is to celebrate the deliverance because of this death of the firstborn in Passover. 50 days later is Pentecost, and it is this feast of first fruits, okay, which is of resurrection. And Jesus is called the first fruits from the dead, the first one to be raised from the dead. He's also called the firstborn among many brothers. He's the first son of Mary's womb. He's the only begotten of the Father. He's the only blood son, biological son of God. That's who Jesus is. And he was set apart as the firstborn. And he is this picture, like Joseph, okay, of a deliverer who had the double portion, but was going to relinquish this for the younger brother, okay? He's a picture. Now remember, think of the prodigal son in the background of this, okay? Because he's saying, you're acting wrong, that older brother to the younger brother one. Yeah, I show redemption. I expect a different kind of heart because you've all been redeemed. It is mercy, mercy, mercy to the firstborn and to the other. I know this is big, y'all. I'm talking about a lot of stuff here. And we'll go over and over this in the coming weeks because there's just so much scripture that applies. Okay. Jesus is the firstborn. Now, go back into here. And this is what was so beautiful this morning. Let me set this part of the story up. We're going to be in 44 of Genesis. Okay, after the famine sets in, Jacob, who is now called Israel, sends his remaining 11 sons to Egypt to buy food. But he doesn't send 11, he sends 10. He keeps Benjamin at home because that's the last one. He's now got the last born, okay, of his beloved wife. And he sends the 10 into Egypt. And when they come, Joseph recognizes them. And he asks questions about their father. Do you have a father? Is he still living? Do you have another brother? They're answering these questions. Oh, yes, we have one. Not realizing it's their specific questions because he knows them, okay? Well, they buy the grain. This is so exciting. And after they buy the grain, Joseph instructs the steward to put their money that they purchased that grain with back in the mouth of the sacks. Okay, so they get out about a day's ride away from Cairo, or wherever it is, Ramses at this point, and they can't go. One goes in to open the sack. It says to feed his donkey, and there he sees the sack of gold, the sack of silver. Now you can imagine, they have just been in to see the top guy, and he said they can't even come back unless they bring that younger brother. He's already given them an instruction. So this is all the food they can ever have unless they bring their younger brother back. Now they realize something bad has happened about the money. They did pay that money. They know they paid that money. But now it's in their sack. At this point, they only know that it's his sack, this one brother that opens it. When they get all the way home and they tell their daddy about all this and they open all their sacks, all the money is in the sacks. Okay, Joseph has not received a payment. He has in grace given this grain. Now, the daddy is saying, and he keeps a brother there, keeps Simeon there, the second son of Leah. And the daddy is so smitten with the sons of Rachel that he will not send them back to get Simeon out. Even though his brother, Judah, says, look, I'll give my two sons in life for him. But please don't, it's not Judah, it's Reuben. I'll give you my two sons if you just let me go back and get Simeon out. No, my gray head will go down in sorrow if something happens to Benjamin. You're not going back. So there sits Simeon in Egypt, okay, and here they are. Now, they get hungry. They run out of food. They get real hungry. And they remind their aged daddy that they've got to go back with Benjamin. And he makes this deal. Really, you can have my sons if you'll just let me go. So they take Benjamin back. Now they get there. And Joseph is so overcome in this story when he sees him. He has to leave the room and cry and come back in so nobody can tell. He's so happy to see his little brother. It's his full brother. And again, he has them for dinner, and he sends them all, he gives them all the grain and wishes them well. Meanwhile, he's sat them all according to their ages when he's eating with them. They don't understand how in the world he knows how old they are, because these are older men now. It's hard to tell older people how old we are. And so he sent them out, and they get again on the journey, and they're pursued. And again, he sends coins, but the big deal is the guy comes and says, you have taken the ruler's silver cup. Now we're in 44. Listen to this. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Same picture of grace and mercy. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. You know, this parallel to me this morning, the sack with the silver cup, this is what I am. I'm a sack with a silver cup. It's just exactly like the picture in Corinthians, that we are earthen vessels with a treasure inside. Okay, we are a sack with a silver cup. God just reached out and tucked it in there in spite of us, packed all the good stuff in there, okay? And away goes the younger son. There were no special orders for youngest sons, you all. They were just, you know, one of the younger kids. The older kid was the big deal, okay? And this older son, Joseph, the picture of Jesus, gives it all and gives it to this undeserving younger son whom he loves. So he discovers that they come back. You know the end of the story. They're thrilled. He finally reveals himself to Benjamin and has all his family come back, and that's how they populate to be in this situation we're at in Exodus. They have been redeemed by the Redeemer, who was Joseph, who's a picture of Jesus as the older brother. Now, this is the part I want you to see here because so much. All right, let's go to Exodus 22. I want to show you just some scriptures quickly on firstborn, and then we're going to move to the New Testament on this because it sounds like, what is this big deal about firstborn? Why is there such a big deal about the firstborn? That should be the question you're asking in the story, okay? Where are we in the story? You need to ask that question. I'm in 22, verse 29. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them. Now that's exactly what happened, remember, because the cattle and sheep also died in Egypt. Do the same with your cattle and sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. Now what also happened on the eighth day? Circumcision, okay? We also see this in Jesus when he's brought on the eighth day up to the temple with Simeon and Anna, and he's presented before the Lord, probably with another kind of thank offering because they couldn't afford it, a lamb, okay? And so they come and offer their son, which was a redeeming. What Scripture's meant by redeeming is, here's my son, Lord. See him as yours, but in place of his life, I'm giving you this thing, okay? He says that even with the livestock, he says, even the firstborn donkey is mine. But look, if you don't want to offer a donkey, I mean, you can offer a lamb and a calf, but you want to offer a donkey. So if you want to offer a lamb in place of a donkey, that's okay. I think that's funny, too, that we're offered. You know, we resemble that donkey, too. I'm just saying the Lord always redeems, okay? He always redeems with the precious blood of something at this point. It is beyond my understanding. Again, I would not write it this way, which makes me realize that it is God writing it. It isn't a human story. So here he makes the firstborn someone they would offer on the eighth day. Now, go over to Numbers 3, 11, 13. The Lord also said to Moses, I have taken the Levites from among the Israelites in place of the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. So now he's made a substitute. In place of the firstborn of the Israelite, he puts the Levite in place. Who is a Levite? It's a priest, okay? He's the family of the priesthood. He serves. He serves in the temple. The Levites are mine, for all the firstborn are mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether man or animal, they are to be mine. I am the Lord. Okay, what is this deal about firstborn? Now, let's look over to 1 Peter 2. Wait a minute, before you leave Numbers, go to Numbers 8, 16 to 18. Then we'll go to 1 Peter. After you've purified the Levites and presented them as a wave offering, they are to come to do their work at the tent of meeting. Now, the wave offering, later in the feast that are prescribed, is on Pentecost. That's what they do. And it's also, there's a wave on Resurrection Day, they were waving, and it was the beginning of a counting towards Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was also this Feast of First Fruits, where there's this harvest is offered. So they're presented with a wave offering, and this is exactly what they do. They come with sheaves of wheat, and they wave them before the Lord. I think it's interesting now, in later history now, walking with the Lord. Do you ever feel like doing this when you're worshiping? Several years ago, I thought, you know, for some reason, I just want to wave. I don't want to just stick my arm in the air. Sticking my arm in there was a real step for me at one point. Then later, I wanted to wave them. You know, it was like, there's just something about wanting to give all of myself to the Lord. There's that feeling. All right, so they offer a wave offering. This is leading to a conclusion, y'all. Hang on. As you purified the Levites and presented them as a wave offering, they are to come to do their work at the tent of meeting. So they were running between the people and God, in the service to God in the tent of meeting, which was all the prescribed ways in which they could approach the Lord. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to me. I have taken them as my own in place of the firstborn, the first male offspring from every Israelite woman. Every firstborn male in Israel, whether man or animal, is mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself. I have taken the Levites in place of all the firstborn sons in Israel. Of all the Israelites, I have given the Levites as gifts to Aaron and his sons to do the work of the tent of meeting. Now, we're going to go to 1 Peter 2. Now, he talks in the first part about ridding yourself of anything that's ugly and dirty. It's a purification of setting yourself aside. In verse 4 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. He's speaking of Jesus. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, or Yeshua HaMashiach. I said it wrong last week. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe," who at the time of this letter, who is not believing that Peter would be writing to? Jews primarily, okay? The word has gone out to Gentiles, but Peter is the apostle to the Jews, whereas Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's speaking primarily to Jews here. "Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." The picture is this: they were making a building, a house to God. And they said, "We reject this Yeshua who says he's Messiah." And now they look at the Christian world and say, "And the very one we rejected, you've made that the capstone of the whole thing, the prettiest piece." It's mystifying. They don't understand this. Why would you take the one we say started a cult and make him, call him king? Okay? Now watch. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. They were destined for both, the message, and if they don't believe it, hardening that comes after that. A very strong picture. Here's what we're seeing in Scripture, if y'all can see this. Every story we play both parts in. In this passage we just read, you could see the Jews taking the part of Pharaoh. They're rejecting, they don't understand, and they have a destiny as a result. And you see the believer in Jesus as being the chosen one, okay? But you also see in reverse that they are the chosen ones that we have simply been brought into. Turn to Romans 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? "Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." And what was God's answer to him? "I have reserved to myself for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal." So he's saying, at a very bad time, when the Jews were acting just terrible, God still defended this remnant who were believing. He did not give in to what Elijah was saying, that he was the only one left. So we ought not to say that either. Listen. "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." This is that picture of the silver cup and the sack again. This reaching out and saying, "You are mine." "Then it is no longer by works. If it were grace, it would no, if it were, excuse me, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." In other words, you cannot deserve this blessing of God. It is simply a gift. "What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did." The elect are these chosen, who are just not because, like Jacob and Esau, not because they were so good. If you're a Christian today, you weren't chosen because you were good. You were chosen because God loves you. And this message is for everyone who will listen. And if you obey the message, you'll understand it's true. But you have to obey it. It is not a message that you can just figure out up here and get all the right answers for. You walk in the message. You walk in it. You begin to say, "I'm going to love that enemy. I'm going to choose to forgive. I'm going to do the things Jesus said." And as you do that, revelation will come to you that he is the living Son of God. You will know that more and more as you walk in his ways. "What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see, and ears so they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. What table do you think David's talking about? Any dinner table? What special table do the Jews go to? Passover. Okay? They're going to keep seeing the story over and over and over again, how God delivered them with the firstborn. A stumbling block and a retribution for them, and their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. This isn't forever in the long, long, long sense, but as this is in place. Again, I ask, now listen, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. In this place, as the second born, in this place, when we look back at the story, and this is where we change positions again, if you looked at Jacob and Esau, we're acting out Jacob's part right now. Okay? The blessing was passed over. We came in the hairy rag, y'all. Do you hear me? Okay? We came in that thing, and we received the blessing of Jesus. We saw that he was the cornerstone. We understood that this was something we were to take in and go for, and it had been promised that we could go for it. But he's not finished. Did they stumble so far as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, if their transgression and not recognizing him as Messiah meant redemption as the world has this message go out to them. And remember the picture of the feast where the king says, I'm having a feast, invite these all my neighbors, all my friends. And they go out, and what do the neighbors say? Busy, got married, got to take care of my cow. And the king is very upset. What does he say? Go out there, you tell my servants out there, and in every bush along the highway, I want you to bring them in. That's who we are. We're those people in the bushes. If you're not Jewish, that's who you are, okay? He went out there, the message went to you, you heard it, and you came in. Now you're adopted into his family. We're the same family. He's making the same family of the Jew and the Gentile in Christ. Now listen, this is so exciting. Okay. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Okay, when this hardening is lifted, and it will, listen, I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Paul says he is harsh here. I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, when their eyes are opened and they see, it'll be time for Jesus to come. Just as he said when he left the Temple Mount at the end of the Palm Sunday week, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When the Jewish nation cries out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he'll come. Okay, right now the door is still open as Gentiles are coming in. But the day is late. There are extraordinary things afoot in our world. We need to make the most of every opportunity to share our lives and to live our lives. As Oscar said a few weeks ago, are we living the life that Jesus died to give us? Is that the life we're living? Or just some other life that's the American ideal? Is our whole heart about, Lord, just let today be yours. I want to finish this strong. I want to finish what you called me to with all my might. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. Now, this is speaking, who is the first fruits again? Jesus is a picture of first fruits from the dead. That means the first one to come. He's the first one from the resurrection. The Jew is also the picture of first fruits because they were the first born, okay, from a woman, okay, now of the Israelite woman. And we are who in that picture? The Levites, who are now stepping in, listen to what he's going to say, and what he said in Peter. Did we already do that in Peter? I didn't go far enough in Peter. I'll go back. Okay, wait. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. The Hebrew roots are ours, and they are Hebrew roots. We did not reinvent them or change the tree upside down. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. How do you continue in kindness? He didn't say continue being kind. He said continue in kindness. Okay, that's right. You're passing, that's right. Our salvation is based on this gift of forgiveness, and we pass it on. We never get in the place of saying, I deserved this. My great-grandfather was a circuit rider preacher. And we have a long tradition in our family of being preachers. All of that stuff, y'all. Forget it. Okay? We continue in the grace of God. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. In other words, he's going to go in and out with this. You can walk and have the sap going through you. What's this a picture of from John last year? Vine and the branches. Okay? You abide, the sap's going through you. Don't abide. You're cut off. Jesus had this exact same message. This is not new. God is able to graft them in again. After all, you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree. How much more readily will these and the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. This word in the Greek means something that's just being revealed. And it's new. It's not like mystery religions that have some special formula you need to know. It's new revelation. I'm telling you this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. As we are watching, y'all, even in world events, things get shaken up more and more in terms of difficulties of those who trust in God as Savior, or are looking for a Savior, which would be a Jew looking for a Messiah, or one who's already trusting in a Messiah, are in strong enmity against those who think there is another God, the other religions of the earth. And in the scriptures, it talks about the last days, this getting more and more and more difficult. Pray especially for the church in Israel right now, both Gentile, Jewish, and by Gentile, I also mean Arab. Many Arab Christians live there, you all. And it's probably a temptation right now to side with their countrymen in this struggle, which would make a lot of sense. We would too. But the problem is, if the other side wins, they're going to get their heads cut off just like a lot of Christians are in Egypt right now. There's a lot of persecution of Christians in the Arab countries by the really hardline Muslim. We're on the same side. And the days are dark. We need to be in prayer for them and the peace of Jerusalem. Prophecy is being fulfilled. We don't know where it's headed. We don't know exactly what's being fulfilled. But things that have never happened in 2,000 years are now happening. And peace negotiations are not working. And guess what? War is predicted in the scriptures. It's not a pretty prophecy that's ahead. And it's coming. And we have a little bit of time to keep sharing and living and being grateful for what we've received from God as a younger brother, okay? That are you getting this picture today? That it was really Esau's, but it went to Jacob, and yet it's really Jacob's because he's a descendant, and we're really just out here. And when you go to the prodigal son and you see that brother who sees other people repent, he sees a younger brother get all this blessing, he's so jealous. And Jesus says, "Don't." That's not how God's heart was. He ran out in the field to meet him. We need to have that heart, the heart of the Father, towards anyone who does not believe. Let's pray.